In 1946, a group of school children from the Soviet Union took to the American ambassador a 2-foot wooden replica of the seal of the United States. It was an impressive creation. And the American ambassador was so pleased, he gave it pride of place on his private study wall. And it remained there as the tensions of the Cold War grew and the threat of nuclear war approached ever closer. It was only years later that the Americans, to their absolute horror, discovered that hidden inside the beak of the eagle was a tiny electronic device that enabled the Russians to hear everything that was said inside that private study. And it doesn't take a genius to work out that an awful lot would have been said in that private study. And the Americans, completely outwitted, and privately, no doubt, very embarrassed, complained to the United Nations. It strikes me it's probably pot, kettle, all that sort of stuff. But they complained to the United Nations, and they revealed that after they'd searched all their embassies throughout Eastern Europe, they'd found another 100 similar devices. So it was certainly 1-0 to the Russians. And this dramatic revelation went worldwide. And bugging became a household name. And that launched a new era in electronic eavesdropping. It captured the public's imagination, and it's never really gone away since. High-profile incidents such as the Watergate scandal in the 70s, right up until the hacking scandal, which seems to have been in the news every week for the past year. People just can't seem to resist the opportunity to eavesdrop in the hope that it will reveal something of real value. Well, fortunately for us tonight, we get the opportunity to eavesdrop on one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And the good news for us is we're not going to get into trouble. And you can trust me, because I'm a lawyer. I say it's a privilege because many of us here will know what it's like to have been downstairs in the lower hall listening to the prayers of more mature believers and being blessed by what they've prayed. And it's even more so with prayers in the Bible. There's lots of them, and this is just one. But it's helpful for us, especially when we examine what it is that godly men and women in the Bible pray. Just pause for a moment. Think to yourself, when you mostly pray, what do you pray for? Because it may be that 80 to 90% of your prayers relate to your health, your exams, your job, your ambitions, your family, whether you can have a family, your partner, will you get a partner? Whatever it may be, or whatever struggle you're going through. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with any of those prayers. It's a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer, as we sang in the first song. But what if our praying routinely revolves around these sorts of things? What if the focus of our prayers is far removed from the focus of the prayers of the Bible? That's when eavesdropping on Bible prayers can be a useful exercise, as it realigns our focus. And with that in mind, we're going to spend some time this evening looking at this prayer that we read that Paul prayed for the believers in the church at Colossae. And the first thing that we need to look at is the context. Okay? And we can do that really briefly. Look with me at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. The first thing that we notice is that Paul prays for Christians he's never personally met. Since the day we heard about you. Paul's praying doesn't just revolve around his friends, his family, his church. No, his prayer list is far-reaching, and ours should be as well. If the furthest reach of our prayers is our own personal circle, then we're too inward-looking. And we're in real danger of being too self-centered. We need to take the blinkers off and pray wide. When Simon came here, when we were able to ask him questions, when he was considering being the senior pastor, I remember him saying that on a Sunday it was his practice to pray for all the churches that he had previously been involved in. That was a real challenge to me. Paul goes one step further. He prays for believers he's only heard about. And with the modern communication that we have, it's so easy for us to do the same. We can keep informed about our Christian brothers and sisters in the UK and further afield, whether it's through Operation World, the Barnabas Fund, the Christian Institute, or as I discovered this week for the first time, the FIEC website with Twitter feeds and blogs about various church satellites being set up in all parts of the country. It's very exciting, and we can pray for these things. We've got easy access to great resources for prayer. Let's use them. Secondly, about the context, in the same verse, we see that Paul prays unceasingly. He says, "We've not stopped praying for you." We come across this concept elsewhere in the Bible. In a nutshell, what Paul is saying is this: since I heard about you, I have made it a point to pray for you regularly, to intercede on your behalf regularly in my disciplined prayer times. And that's a great reminder for us again. There are certain things that we should be coming back to God for again and again. We all do it when there's a crisis in our lives. We all do it if there's something we really want. And that's good. God wants to share our lives. You pray for your health, you pray for your ambition, you pray for your exams. That's great. God says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and he will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. But persistent praying is not only for those things that we feel that we're struggling with. There are some things that we need to come back to God for again and again. And for those that had the news link this morning, the monthly prayer list, just as an example, at the top of that, three things that each one of us will shine like stars for Jesus, that we'll take opportunities to tell others about our Lord, that our homes will be places where the Lord is honoured. They're not things that we should pray for in January and then not come back to until July. They are things that we should pray for unceasingly, not just for us, but for others. If we want to grow in our faith and we want others to grow in their faith, we should be praying unceasingly. And the million-dollar question for us is going to be, what is it that Paul thought was so important that he prayed unceasingly for these believers in Colossae? But lastly, with the context, we notice that Paul prays thankfully. You see there at the beginning of verse 9, for this reason. Obviously, that begs the question, what reason? But then you go back to verses 3 and 4. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. We're going to see, as we go through this series on Colossians, that there are things that Paul wants to speak to them about. But Paul's not praying for them because something has gone wrong. No, Paul has heard that God is doing great works in the Colossians church. He's heard that people's lives are being transformed by grace. And what does he do? He thanks God for it, and he prays for more of the same. And again, sure, we pray. When we hear that missionaries or fellow Christians are going through a difficult time, or it may be that they're going off the rails, we will pray for them. But our default position should be to pray on their behalf and thank God when we see grace changing their lives. And we should pray for more of the same. And as an aside, focusing on the good that God is doing in fellow believers' lives is a very helpful antidote to the natural tendency that many of us have to spot the speck of dust in their eye and miss the huge plank in our own. So that's the context. Wide, thankful, unceasing prayer. Now the content. Now these five verses contain a lot. So we don't lose sight of the wood for the trees. Let's focus on three things. There is one request, there is one reason, and there are four results. One request, one reason, four results. Look at verse 9 again, the second part of verse 9. We've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul's one request is that he asked God to fill the Colossian Christians with the knowledge of his will. Now, obviously, we need to understand what it is Paul means when he says God's will. All of us have a natural tendency to personalize God's will. Who should I marry? Should I apply for that job? Which church should I go to? Again, let me be very clear, there is nothing wrong with any of those prayers. But focusing on God's will in terms of me, my future, my contentment is often misleading. And there's a danger that God's will becomes tied up with your personal needs. It's not about you. And no matter how cleverly or piously you dress it up, thinking of God's will in terms of you is self-centered. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. It's all about him. It's about how we fit into God's plans. So having taken a step back to gain a better perspective of God's will, how do we find out what it is? Let's look at two verses together. The first is in Psalm 143, where we read this: "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground." David doesn't say, "Teach me your will." He says, "Teach me to do your will." David isn't encouraging us to find God's will. He assumes we already know it. Similarly, Paul, when he wrote to the church in Rome, says this: "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Paul's saying that as Christians, we should be renewing our minds. And when we do that, when we renew our minds, something will happen. We'll be in a position to test and approve what God's will is. So what we need to know is, how do we renew our minds? And that's where the second part of verse 9 comes in. And it's perhaps better translated and easier for us to understand if we read it like this: "The knowledge or perception of God's will consists of all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, insert "consists of." In other words, if we want to know what God's will is, we need spiritual wisdom and understanding. We know that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yet very few of us prioritize feeding on God's word as much as we do on feeding our stomachs, and I'm the first to hold my hand up to that. As Christians, we desperately need to study and reflect on God's word. As Suzanne said just 10 minutes ago, go back to the word. We desperately need to deepen our levels of Bible knowledge. Not knowledge for the sake of knowledge, absolutely not. The psalmist said, "I've hidden your word in my heart. I meditate on your precepts. I will not neglect your word." Why? Because he understood that the Bible was the primary place where God has disclosed his will. So, to use a silly example, if a perpetually morose and whining Christian comes up to you for the umpteenth time seeking your advice on God's will for a particular aspect in their life, you can say, put that to one side for a moment. Do you want to know what God's will for your life is? Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How do you know that? Because it says so in 1 Thessalonians. Now, the Bible also says to be gentle with one another, okay? But you get the point. As a matter of common sense, surely it's absurd to approach God seeking his will for your lives when we haven't even properly considered the main thing in which he's chosen to reveal his will to us. This book should be the roadmap of God's will for your life. And as we apply the principles that it contains, as we learn about God's character, what he wants for his children, as we pray for wisdom, as we seek to live out what we read, we'll understand what the psalmist means when he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." This will show us the way. And Paul thinks that this knowledge of God's will through spiritual understanding and wisdom is so important for the Colossian church that he prays that they'll be filled with it. So he wants these Colossian Christians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will through spiritual understanding and wisdom. And that word filled is the same word that's used to describe the disciples when they're filled with sorrow when Jesus tells them that he's going away. Paul was praying that Christians' knowledge of God's will through spiritual understanding and wisdom would be overwhelming, almost overflowing. Do you want to be overwhelmed with a knowledge of God's will? Immerse yourself in the place where he has graciously revealed it to us. And the next time that you're at a loss as to what to pray for someone, or you run out of steam halfway through your prayer when you're praying for someone, follow Paul's example. Intercede on their behalf that their lives will be marked by a deepening and an overwhelming knowledge of God's will. So that was Paul's one request. And he made it for one reason. Look with me at the first part of verse 10. "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way." Paul wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so they could live lives worthy of the Lord. This should come with a health warning. It is an astonishingly high standard. And to make matters worse, he then goes on to say, as if the Colossians don't quite get it, or in case they don't get it, "Look, I'm reinforcing this by saying, I want you to please him in every way." What we don't get, living in our Western 21st century culture, is how much more impact that statement would have had to a first century audience. Most cultures in the first century were shame cultures. Now, everyone here will have heard of that, but unless you've lived in a place like that or come from a place like that, you won't really get what it means. In a shame culture, from the moment you are born, it is instilled in you that you must be worthy of your family's name, worthy of your country, and worthy of your heritage. Let me read to you a quote. It'll be up on the screen. "In true shame-oriented cultures, every person has a place and a duty in the society. One maintains self-respect not by choosing what is good rather than what is evil, but by choosing what is expected of one. Personal desires are sunk in the collective expectation. Those who fail will often turn their aggression against themselves instead of using violence against others. By punishing themselves, they maintain their self-respect before others. For shame cannot be relieved, as guilt can be, by confession and atonement. Shame is removed and honour restored only when a person does what the society expects of him or her in the situation, including committing suicide if necessary. And this was demonstrated graphically in World War II, when Japanese kamikaze pilots would leave their wives and young children to face certain death rather than live with the perceived shame of defeat. And it's not just something consigned to history. Just 5 months ago, the government of South Korea introduced an initiative to reduce the suicide rate, which had reached an average of 40 people a day, because people felt they brought dishonor to their family name because they hadn't got good enough exam grades or they hadn't got a job earning enough money. If we want to grasp the significance of what Paul was saying, we need to listen to this prayer. We need to read it with the same mindset as those first century Christians. The thought of bringing dishonor or displeasing the one who had saved them would have horrified them. So when Paul says, "I'm praying this for you because I want you to live out what Jesus expects of you," they got it. It was an immensely powerful statement. Let me ask you a question. Do you have that same sense of deep accountability for your actions? Does the thought that your words or your deeds might dishonor the name of the family ever cross your mind? Is it at the forefront of your mind? As Christians, we must recognize that our actions reflect on the one that we serve. He has sent us into college. He has sent us into work. He has sent us into our social circle as his ambassadors. And we can bring shame on his name. And we cannot sin with impunity. We mustn't flirt with behavior that dishonors the family name. And sadly, we seem to have developed an indifference to what sinning against the Lord really means. Tolerating, excusing, or trivializing our sinful behaviors will numb, or may have already numbed, our consciences. And one of the church's greatest needs is for its representatives to live lives worthy of Jesus. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Let's pray for motivation to start living like it. And that's why this prayer was so important, because none of us in our own strength can do this. That's why Paul prayed. That's why he had this one request. The only way that we can live such worthy lives, lives that are utterly pleasing to him, is in his strength. Wow, we need to pray that for ourselves. We need to pray for it for others. Every one of us, when we go to cross a road, instinctively looks left and right. Something we're brought up doing. And we need to get ourselves in the habit of thinking, what would Jesus want me to do or think in this situation? What should I avoid doing so I don't bring shame on the family name? What would please him most? Having a mindset like that will transform our workplaces, our home life, how we talk with our spouse, how we interact with our children, what we do in our spare time, how we spend our money, what we volunteer to do in church. It will transform us, but we can only do it through God's strength, and that's why he prayed this prayer. But let me add this. Whilst in one hand we hold this goal of living worthy lives for Jesus, in the other hand, we have to grasp onto the fact that there is no shame too big or no guilt too great for God's grace. When we mess up, when we let him down, we turn to the one who describes himself to Moses as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We come confidently to the one who is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So one request, one reason, four results. Not content to leave worthy of the Lord as a vague, undefined concept, Paul gives four examples of what worthy lives will look like. The list isn't exhaustive, but it gives us some concrete characteristics that will be evident in a person who is being filled with the knowledge of God's will. First, Christians bear fruit in every good work. We're saved by grace. There's not a single person in this room who's done works that any of us can boast about. But we know from Scripture that if we're Christians, we are God's workmanship, and we are created in Christ to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. How excited is that? There are works out there that only you can do. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? And Paul can't imagine anyone being pleasing to Christ without bearing fruit as they do the works that God wants them to do. As you go out tomorrow, do you want to bear fruit? If you do, and I hope you do, be encouraged by the words of Jesus when he addressed his disciples. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And the fruits of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, of faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, they'll be the fruits that we will start exhibiting through God's grace. Secondly, Paul's second concrete example, Christians will grow in the knowledge of God. John Stott, famous Christian speaker and author, recently summarized the Christian scene in the world as growth without depth. The church is exploding in many parts of the world, especially Asia. Countries that years ago had man-made barriers to the gospel have had them brushed aside by God. Praise him for that. But so often that newfound faith is a mile wide but an inch deep. And sadly, despite all the opportunities and privileges we have, we're often no better. Distractions, lack of discipline, lack of motivation mean that we're often lukewarm rather than being on fire. A life that is utterly pleasing to God grows in knowledge. If you're not going forward in your Christian life, you're going backwards. There's no such thing as treading water. You're actually in a current that is subtly and slowly causing you to drift away from God. It's happening. You just don't realize it. I always remember when our kids were small, baby food. When we were traveling, it might be in a jar. At home, it was home cooked and nourishing. But either way, it was always mashed up. Now, I knew it was good stuff, sometimes organic. And Lorraine was the dutiful mum who would taste it to check the flavour and to check the temperature before she gave it to the kids. Did I ever do it? No way! It was mush! The texture, ugh, I can't even think about it now, okay? Lorraine can do that. I went and did something manly like cutting the grass and washing the car, okay? I was an adult. I'd moved on in my culinary tastes. I might have eaten it when I was a baby, but I didn't want it anymore. My taste had become more refined. Mush is no longer on the menu, and my waistline shows that. It's the same in the Christian life, apart from the waistline, that is. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he had to say to them this, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And that wasn't a compliment. In your Christian life, are you still drinking milk? The mark of somebody who is living a life utterly pleasing to God is someone who is growing in their knowledge of God, maturing in his or her faith, who has progressed onto solid food, Christians should be rooted down and built up. Thirdly, Paul says that Christians are strengthened so as to display great endurance and patience. In my mind, this conjures up images of the World's Strongest Man competition that I used to watch as a kid. Okay? And I see this big, sinewy, muscular man struggling with that whacking great big concrete ball. And he carries it to the end and he heaves it up on some sort of big, very strong birdbath type contraption. Okay? And he shows great stamina and fortitude to do that. In our society, staying the course is an increasingly rare virtue. Quitting or bailing out at the first sign of trouble is so often the norm. It's less effort to do that. But that's not what Paul expects to see in a life that is utterly pleasing to Christ. No, Christians filled with the knowledge of God's will, gained from an understanding of his word, can expect to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit so as to display great endurance. That Christian understands that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope, and a hope that will not disappoint. That Christian survives with joy when persecuted. That Christian triumphs by remaining self-composed and content when insulted. And that Christian trusts God's all-wise, all-gracious providence when all your plans and ambitions are falling apart at the seams. When Jesus sees those virtues in his children, he is well pleased. And finally, the last concrete characteristic that Paul gives is Christians joyfully give thanks to the Father. Thanksgiving pleases Jesus. If we don't thank him, we have had a catastrophic loss of perspective. No matter what you are going through right now, if you are a Christian here tonight, you are a central character in the greatest rescue story that has ever taken place. Look at verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And in the preceding verse, it talks about the inheritance. We have been rescued. We've been plucked from darkness, and we now belong to the kingdom of God. You have a place in heaven reserved for you. Your name is above the door. Nothing and nobody can ever take that away from you. You can look forward to an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. The Sunday Times Rich List was published today. Forget that. If you are a Christian, you are the richest person in the world, and you share that honour by God's grace with all your brothers and sisters in Christ. If that doesn't put a spring in your step and lead to joyful thanksgiving, then again, something has gone seriously wrong with the way that we think. But it's not easy, is it? We know from experience how easy it is for our joy, our innumerable blessings, to be wiped away by the slightest momentary trouble. But they're momentary. We've been rescued. We have an inheritance. And no matter how big those troubles loom, this prayer is a good reminder that the life that is utterly pleasing to Jesus will give joyful thanksgiving. As we finish eavesdropping on one of Paul's many prayers, let's not kid ourselves. This is a challenge. We need to pray wide. We need to pray unceasingly. We need to pray thankfully. And we need to pray that God will fill us with a knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Because that's the only way that we will be able to live lives worthy, utterly pleasing to the head of the family. Amen.